I just want to make the introduction to the sermon a little more interactive. So I'm going to read a story, not a Bible story, like a modern parable, I guess. And then I'm going to ask you two questions for you to think about. If you want to take a moment to turn to someone next to you or behind you or in front of you and just work it through with them, you can be interactive that way. But this is just more of a reflective exercise to get us in the mood before we look at our second Bible reading. A famous and successful football coach dreamed of building a new team that would win the season's Pro League Premiership. He had a reputation of working his players hard but getting winning results from them. So footballers were keen to sit under him. The coach only recruited the players who were rejected by other teams, and he told each new recruit as part of their contract that salaries were capped and every player would be paid the same to avoid any rivalry. They agreed and began to train. As the season progressed, the coach imported more footballers, even up to the last few matches, and promised to pay them appropriately. These latecomers, however, were only sent on to play for about 15 minutes in the last couple of matches of the season. The team won the minor premiership. On grand final day, very timely, the coach made a surprising decision. He sent onto the field those he had recruited late in the season to play for almost the entire match. They won. But at the post-match celebrations, the rest of the team was in an uproar. They felt a mixture of excitement at the win and betrayal for being sidelined. "We deserve more," they said. "We would never have made it to the grand final if it wasn't for us. These Johnnies come lately, only played one game, and they get paid the same and receive the same accolades. It's not fair. What a rip-off." But the coach defended his action, saying, "If I decided to include these later players and pay them well, what's that to you? If it weren't for me, none of you would be on the team at all." And here's the two questions I just want you to take a moment to think about. In that story, which of the characters do you find yourself automatically sympathising with the most? Is it the footballers who were recruited early in the season? Is it those who were lucky enough to get a win with putting in little effort towards the end of the season? Or is it the coach? Have a think about that. Oh, and the second question is, the coach, was he right or wrong in his decision? In this world, the way to get anywhere is to push yourself forward. We reward achievers, those who put the effort in, those who produce results. If you want to get ahead, you have to perform. And so we are urged to stand on our rights because we deserve better treatment. We earned it. Even in our relationships, we lean in this direction. In our culture, people need to conform to someone else's standard or expectation in order to win their approval or love or just to gain acceptance. Often it has to do with whether or not one's behaviour makes the other person happy. If it does, we find ourselves embraced. If not, we are rejected, shunned, or overlooked. Many children grow up only having known conditional love, where acceptance or affection are the rewards for good behaviour. Conversely, distancing and the withdrawal of affection are forms of disapproval for displeasing behaviour. So children can grow up learning that they have to earn love. And many people in our world project this performance-type thinking onto God, believing that one has to perform morally or spiritually in order to gain his approval or receive his blessing. Now, this parable of the workers in the vineyard, of all the parables of Jesus, probably most clearly articulates grace. It is the parable about grace. And it introduces us to this wonderful word grace, so wonderful that in fact it inspired John Newton, a slave trader turned Christian, to write his monumental hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When properly understood, God's grace is truly amazing. But there is a twist. The way to get ahead with God is not performance-based, and because of that, God relates to us differently than the way that we might normally expect. God does not reward us for any effort we put in, nor does he give us what we deserve. Thank God for that. Rather, God gives us what we need. We call this the grace of God, and grace describes God's favour and kindness, which he bestows on people freely. Favour, which is unmerited. For those of us who have been shaped by a performance culture, we may find God's amazing grace at first a little difficult to grasp. Indeed, some people may find it objectionable, not amazing, because they may find themselves sympathising with the complaining workers in the parable who believe that they are shortchanged and that God isn't fair. For people who are used to a fair day's pay for a fair day's work, this may come as a surprise, and if that's you, you may have to brace for grace. Let's look at the passage. If you'd like to keep it open before you, page 976, I think it was. And what we've hit is like a flashback movie. You know those movies you see where you're thrust into a scenario, a scene, there's all sorts of tension, you don't quite understand it, and you've got a flashback to get the lead up, the prequel. You've got to hit the rewind button. And so it is with this little story. This parable is prompted by a question from Peter, the apostle, in chapter 19. We haven't read it. But in chapter 19, verse 27, Peter answers Jesus by saying, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us?" Now, why does he ask that question, and why does that question prompt this parable? Peter has just observed Jesus responding to a wealthy young man who has come to him and asked him about how one can access or enter heaven. And he's rattled off how he has kept the Ten Commandments of Moses. And Jesus has challenged him by saying these things. One thing you lack, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Peter heard this. And then he watched this rich young man go away very sorrowful because he had many possessions. He was very wealthy. And then Peter heard Jesus say these words to the disciples. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter heaven. Now that little saying has always puzzled me. I've always had these rich mental images of trying to fit a camel through a sewing needle and thought, yeah, he's right, that really is impossible. It doesn't refer to that, of course. The eye of the needle that is referred to here is a narrow gateway in the wall of Jerusalem that people could thread their ways through, but it was only narrow enough for one person to walk their way through the passageway. But a beast of burden like a camel would never fit. Jesus nails this man's problem. He's not just saying that his wealth is the problem. He's saying he thinks he keeps the commandments, but in fact he doesn't. His love of possessions has kept him from loving people, which is what the commandments are all about, at least the second half of them. And so Jesus hones in on that. And Peter, having watched this and heard this and observed it and heard Jesus reply to this man, now Peter is concerned that what he has done for God may not be enough either in order to gain access into heaven. You see, the question says that in a way that what's in Peter's mind is that his mind is set on achieving some standard that God will accept. Surely because he and the other disciples have sacrificed so much to follow Jesus, God will reward them. And so his question prompts this parable. Now, the parable in Matthew is presented to us a bit like a drama, and it's in three acts. Act 1 takes us down to the marketplace very early in the morning. And it's a story about a vineyard owner whose crop is ready to harvest. And if you know anything about vineyarding, which I don't, but when we were in the Southern Highlands, we had a family who were vineyard owners. And when the crop was ready, there were only a couple of days before the crop would spoil. They had to get in and pick them quickly. It's a scenario fairly familiar to the Palestinian on the land as well. But we must remember this is not a story about the wine industry. This is a story, as is its introduction tells us, is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And clearly in the parable, Jesus means the vineyard owner to be God. What is this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God? We need to understand that the kingdom of God is not spatial. It's not bound by geography. You can't sort of go to a place and say it's there or it's here. It's not in this building necessarily. So it's not like the United Kingdom, where you can get out an old map and spot all the countries in pink that belong to it. No, in the Bible, it refers to the reign and the activity of God, wherever that may be. And that activity even isn't located in a place necessarily. It's more located in a person. You might remember in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, when Jesus begins his public ministry, he announces, "The kingdom of God has come near you. I have come near you." It's almost as if he understood that he personified the kingdom of God. And he talked about people entering the kingdom of God by coming into a relationship of faith and repentance with himself. And so what he was saying is that this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, which we understand in terms of God's activity and we understand relationally, this has something essential to say about how God works, what he's doing, how we can access him, how he accesses us. Now, in Act 1, there are three very important background things to the parable. It's pretty important to understand. I struggled with this parable for a long time, for many years. I knew it was about grace, and I believed it was about grace, but I never understood how to put all the jigsaw pieces together. How it all fitted. And the reason for that is because I didn't understand the background to it. Most important. First of all, it starts in the marketplace, which the equivalent today would be something like the Commonwealth Employment Service, and it happens early in the morning. We're not told what time in the morning, and it could be from any point from sunrise, which of course throughout the season, throughout the year changes, and the Jewish calendar is based on sunrise to sunset for a day. And each day is divided by 12, but of course in summer the day is longer, so the 12 divisions sort of string out. So I'm going to play around with times a little bit here. That's pretty pertinent since it's daylight saving. We've been playing around with time a lot today. But what's important is not the timing of it, it's the intervals between the recruitment of the workers and at what times during the day they are recruited. Secondly, we must remember this is a different place with different work practices. There is no government welfare system. There are no weekly wages. There are no annual salaries, sick leave, no superannuation. People live from day to day, literally. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," that's what it meant to them. They didn't know where tomorrow's bread was coming from. They just prayed, "God, give us what we need for today." And so they are paid for the day's work. That is to say, they are paid for the next day's provision by the employer. And he agrees with those in the workplace, down at the employment service, to pay them and for them to be paid a denarius. Now, most of the commentators agree that a denarius was roughly equivalent to what you needed as a daily wage to get by, to buy the food, to pay the rent, and just to break even. I don't know what that figure would be like today, but I'm going to play around with $120. Is that what you need to survive these days? It depends on what's on your grocery list, I guess. But we're going to play with $120 just for argument's sake. So there's a workplace agreement set up between the landowner and the prospective employees, a denarius. This is most important. He agrees to pay them their basic daily needs. Got that? That key will unlock this parable. What this landowner agrees to pay them is their basic needs to get by for the next day. And then he pays them at the day's end. Thirdly, under Act 1, the workers have nothing to offer the landowner except their need of work and their need of survival. And so they're taken off into the vineyard and set to work. Act 2 occurs during the day when the landowner realises there are so many grapes to pick, he needs more workers. So he goes back during different courses during the day to recruit more hired workers. They are employed at the third hour. So if we're starting at 6 a.m. argument, just those purposes, then the third hour would be 9 a.m. And he says to them, "You go and work in my vineyard too, and I will pay you whatever is right." He repeats his efforts, employing more men at midday, the sixth hour, 3 p.m., the ninth hour, and 5 p.m., and he says to them, the text just says, he did the same to those workers. Go and work for me. So what the landowner promises these men are these things: a daily wage which meets their basic needs. He promises to give them whatever is right, and we are left to assume that he says this to all of them, although the text says that with the later workers he doesn't say it specifically. Act 3. So, 6 p.m. arrives, knock-off time. The foreman is instructed to call the workers in from the field to collect their pay. And this is where the tension builds up in the story. This is where it becomes exciting and you hang on the edge of your seat, because he calls in the late recruitments first, the people who have only worked 1 hour. Now, further back in the queue, the early workers, those who fronted up at 6 a.m., are starting to do the calculations. And they're probably saying to themselves, "Those poor blighters. We're getting a denarius. At least we can go back to our wives and say, you know, go out and buy the goods that you need." They're going to go home with a twelfth of a denarius. You see how it works? But to their surprise, the late workers, those who fronted up at the pay office first, who worked only an hour, get a denarius, a full day's pay. The early workers, when they see this, must start thinking to themselves, the landowner has abandoned his original work agreement. This is now pro rata. So this is probably what's going through their head. The one-hour workers get $120. The workers who started at 3 p.m., they're going to get $360. The 12 noon workers, $720 for 6 hours' work. The 9 a.m. workers are going to get $1,080 for 9 hours' work. And yippee, we're going to get $1,440 for 1 day's work. We're going to go home and say to our wives, "I don't have to work for the rest of the week. And next week I'm going to go back and work for this guy. This is a good deal." But when the 3 p.m. workers were next in line and they also got a denarius, the wheels started to fall off. And so the line progressed, and they realised that every single person was only going to get one daily wage. And so the early workers were furious. Verse 10. So when those who came, who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Hear what they're saying? Like the soccer players. What a rip-off. You've cheated us. You owe us big time. How can you give us the same as what you gave them? We've earned a good wage because we've worked harder and longer. You should pay us more than you're paying these guys. Now, that type of angst over an injustice is understandable if you come from a culture where life is lived based on the motto, a fair day's pay for a fair day's work, which we do. But notice how the landowner defends himself with three what seems to be rhetorical questions. Verse 13, he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" Yes, he did. They did. "Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you." Second question, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" Answer, yes, he does. And third question, in verse 15, "Are you envious because I am generous?" Now, just how is it that the landowner is generous? How does that work? Well, yes, he's generous because he chose all the workers. The fact that they even entered his vineyard was an act of grace in itself. He didn't have to pick them. But more than that, this landowner sees that he has a duty of care for the people that he employs, because he's not just paying them a wage, he's paying them a living so that they can live. He provides for all the needs of the workers. And this little phrase that I've picked up somewhere, I think, really captures it. So latch onto this. The landowner paid them and gave them what they needed, not what they think they deserved. The landowner gave them what they needed, not what they think they thought they deserved. You'll notice that this parable is bracketed by a little phrase. We've read it in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first will be last, but you may not have noticed that it occurs immediately before the parable begins at the end of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. If we pull all this together, you know, the rich young ruler, Peter's observation and response, the parable itself, what we're seeing is a common thread, a common theme. The rich man who went away from Jesus sorrowful thought he was getting ahead by keeping commandments. Peter thought he was getting ahead by leaving everything to follow Jesus. The workers, the early workers in the vineyard, thought that they were getting ahead by putting in a full day's work. They all thought they would be rewarded for effort that they put in. Now, there's an immediate meaning to this. We've got to ground it in its own culture and time, of course, but there's also a timeless and ultimate meaning that we can take home today. The immediate meaning had to be that Jesus was talking about Israel and the Gentiles. Israel had been God's chosen people for many centuries, with a long history of service. They had their ups and downs, but they were God's own people. God chose them, and they served God for many, many centuries. But by the time that Jesus came, many Jews believed that they therefore had a rightful claim on God's blessings. God would bless them, not the other nations. and they deserved it. In a way, they believed that God owed them. And Jesus told this parable to teach that he was ushering in a new development in the history of Israel among the people of God, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And these latecomers in God's plans were about to be included in God's kingdom by God's generosity and receive the same blessings that Israel had. Not because of anything that they'd done, or because they'd endeared themselves to Jehovah in some way, but just because Jehovah is generous. But there is a more ultimate and timeless meaning in this parable, because it has to do with how God relates to people. The early workers represent those who assume God takes notice of and rewards their effort and achievement. They think their effort will send them to the head of the line. But the surprise in the story is that God does not relate to people that way. The first will be last. The kingdom of God is a celebration of what God has done for us. It's a movement of God in heaven down to earth. It's one of the things that makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. When you analyse most of the religions, if not all the religions of the world, they reverse that trend. It is a movement of humanity up to God. There are rules to keep. There are rituals to go through. And you keep working your way up through the rungs of the ladder to try and get closer to God. And Jesus says, no, God doesn't relate to people that way. He's not impressed by any effort you put in at all. He relates to us by grace. He gives us what we need, not what we think we deserve. The early workers' focus is on what they do, and they therefore expect some compensation. But Jesus is showing in this story that God shows no partiality in regard to supplying our needs, whether they be daily or eternal. Okay, let's go back to our little reflective exercise. Who did you find yourself sympathising with the most? I won't embarrass you by asking you to put up your hands, but no doubt there'll be some people in this church this morning who identified initially with the early workers. Yeah, that's right. I think God is unfair. I think God, you know, gives some people these things and shortchanges others. You know, if God is really just and fair, what's going on? They're right. So in the picket line, I'd be with them. Some of us will say, no, I think it's the later workers who are right and I sympathise with them. I don't know why, but I know it's the right answer. And some people might say, yes, I believe that God is generous, so I sympathise with the landowner. Well, depending on how you responded, let me address the first one. What we do as people when it comes to religion or spirituality or God is we try and relate to God contractually. We try and enter into a bargaining process. And it runs to a little formula. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I don't mind repeating it. It runs to a little formula, and the formula stays the same even though the details might change for each person. And the formula is this. If I do something, then God will do something. Or it works in the negative. If I don't do something, then God won't do something. So if I'm kind, if I'm generous to people throughout my life, God will accept me. God will receive me. God will bless me. If I help people, if I try to be just in my dealings with people, then God will do this. You see how it's bargaining? Now, the problem with a contractual relationship is there's no intimacy. There's no love. It means you can keep the parties at a distance and hope for the best. Negatively, it might be that I say, well, I don't hurt anyone intentionally. I don't damage things. I try not to waste my life. Therefore, God won't reject me. But in all of that, there is some performance that I'm putting in that I'm hoping God will weigh up. If you think like that, Can I say this as passionately and tenderly as I can? If you think like that, you've got to go from this church knowing that you are the early worker in the vineyard. If that is how you relate to God, and God has something so much richer in store for you. You know those words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden." When he said those, he was talking about just this thing. It is a terrible, onerous way to live, thinking that you've got to put in effort and hope that somehow God will receive it. You never know. It's a burdensome thing. "Come to me," he said, "I will give you rest." What is that rest? It's that God deals with us according to what we need, not according to what we think we deserve. Theologians have divided up conveniently the grace of God into two categories, it seems, in the Bible. They've called it common grace and special grace. Common grace is something similar to those words of Jesus that where he says in Matthew 5, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we understand that. We understand common grace. Hand up anyone the last time you put in an 80-hour week in order to make it rain. Anyone? We don't think like that, do we? There's no work, there's nothing I can do that merits the weather. The weather just happens, regardless of what I put in. But it also works with God's special grace in the same way. The grace, that is, that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. The means of that grace is not rain or sun, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. His word, his life, his death, his resurrection, they are the means of this special grace. And like the workers in the vineyard, who can do nothing to endear themselves to the landowner, we are not accepted based on any of our KPIs or our resumes. It is solely on his invitation. It is a gracious hand that is extended to give us what we need. And we need daily things, common grace. We need eternal things, special grace, provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, this little parable refers to Christians too, because it talks about not just entering the vineyard, but how we operate within the vineyard. And it is in my heart, and I suspect it's in your heart as well, that from time to time we look at the blessings that our brothers and sisters get in the Lord with a jealous eye. And I say to myself, how come he gets that and I'm left on the shelf? Or how come he gets a monsoon and I get a dribble of rain? Come on, God, I thought this was a flat playing field. It's like those of us who are parents with children, that you soon learn the lesson, each child is different and you've got to give them different things according to their needs. But that's not the way they think. Everything's got to be the same. This parable speaks to that because it says that in the congregation of God's people, God's economy of measuring out precisely the grace that we need is perfect. Paul says, he knows that God, in his attitude to Paul, is that his grace is sufficient for you. That's a tough pill to swallow sometimes, I know. Some of us are battling all sorts of trouble and illnesses, while others just walk through life, trouble-free, it seems. But each of us have our needs, and our gracious Heavenly Father is so generous in giving us what we need. We need to go home today with that thought in mind. Whatever you need, which may be different to the next person, God is meeting that need or those needs daily and eternally. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for not treating us as our sins deserve. Thank you for being a generous, loving, caring God who gives each person according to what they need. Help us not look to you with the jealous eye and accuse you of being unfair or unjust. Who are we with our finite minds to understand the eternity of God? And so we thank you for the blessings that you send our way. Help us to understand grace more and know that we can receive it in the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. In his name we pray. Amen.